Two Thursdays ago, we interrupted our study of the funeral service and spoke about the talents because of the parable of the talents that our Holy Church had set before us. This evening, allow me to return to the subject so that we may complete this effort. We shall offer as many reflections as we can on this subject, which is both serious and beautiful. I do not know whether you have carefully read the whole funeral service or the memorial services in general. What beauty! What wisdom! There is no greater philosophy and no greater theology than that found in the funeral service. Everything is gathered there, carefully selected and presented in concise form. We have reached the following troparion. It is an idiomelon, and its words are, in a sense, spoken by every person as he faces death. Of course, we are speaking here of natural death, not an unnatural death, which may come through suicide, an accident, or any number of other causes. In the natural course of things, a person completes his life and departs from this world. He then sees that no time remains, and so he says, "I weep and lament when I contemplate death." This is humility. Many call it fear. There is no bravado in the face of death. Although we know that through death we shall pass into life, and from what is temporary into eternity nevertheless, if we truly are Orthodox Christians. And I say Orthodox because when death approaches a Protestant, he may think that simply because he holds a gospel as though it were a precious coin, he will enter the kingdom of heaven by means of that alone. That is not what I mean. However rightly an Orthodox Christian may believe, and however rightly he may live, he always has fear. He does not place his hope in himself. He labors, but he does not presume. He says, "I shall act rightly and believe rightly. Yet if Christ wills, he will admit me. If he does not will, he will not, after all, are the land, the house, the palace, and the kingdom mine or his father's. If he wills, he will admit me." If a person thinks in this way, he will always be restrained and measured, as the divine John Chrysostom says, he will be humble. So this should not be misunderstood as though it contradicted the promise of Christianity that we should rejoice over the departed. Is this thought too harsh? Too harsh. I weep and lament when I contemplate death. This is said out of humility. It is not that he does not know where he is going. He knows that he is going to Christ. Yet he humbles himself and says, "I am nothing. I have done nothing. I have accomplished nothing. I am afraid. I am afraid." Consider Saint Arsenius. He had even raised someone from the dead. Yet when he was more than 90 years old, he still prayed, "Lord, grant me more time, that I may make a beginning of metanoia, of repentance." And now think of where he stands and where we stand. These two words, then, "I weep and lament when I contemplate death," are spoken for this reason. They also have another meaning, which I shall touch upon later, so that you may understand why a person must not seek death. Some people imagine that they have put everything in order. Then life seems slow to them, and they want to hurry away and receive what awaits them. We must neither seek death nor cease in humility to fear what will happen there. "And I behold lying in the graves the one made in the image of God, that is, the human person." For, as we said earlier, man was created in the image and likeness of God. We explained what it means to be in the image and what it means to be in the likeness. He sees the beauty in which man was fashioned for us. He closes his eyes and sees it formless, without glory, having no comeliness. A man who once inspired fear wherever he went, before whom everyone stood at attention, now has no glory whatsoever. Someone who was once applauded or sought after, whether for good or for sin, now has no value in the eyes of the world and is cast aside. His form has withered. He no longer has his beauty or the attraction he once possessed, by which he so readily drew others to himself. And so, seeing the human form there, he recognizes in it the living person, the one who had been so full of life. When he now sees him lying there without form or glory, he beholds it as a wonder. "O wonder," he says, "what is this mystery that has come upon us? What is this that concerns us? In other words, we are within a mystery, whether we live or die, and likewise, when we live in Christ, we are always within a mystery. The faithful person already lives in heaven. Life here is a mystery, and the brief episode called death will bring about the separation. The shell will be left below, and the little bird will fly upward. From this very day, we are with Christ in God. If I could write Christ together with the faithful in God, I would be able to give the answer. And if you read Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, you will find this thought there. It is a mystery. From this very day, the faithful person is with Christ in God. Of course, we cannot understand this now. Such things cannot be perceived with bodily eyes. They require spiritual eyes. For this reason, Christ himself speaks of it, as John has preserved his words for us. He says, "On that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. How can this relationship exist, that I should be one with you and at the same time one with the Father? On that day you will know." Today you cannot understand it. What is happening here is itself a mystery. What is life? Who can take pencil and paper and give us a definition of life? It is a mystery. How is life created? That is another mystery. And how is life sustained throughout eternity? I do not mean physical life. Physical life has an end. I mean spiritual life, because as we said on another occasion, from the moment a human being is conceived in the mother's womb, that person exists for eternity. Whatever harm that person may suffer at the hands of the father, the mother, the doctor, or anyone else, that little soul will live for eternity. How this happens is a mystery. Today, in their attempt to reject divine revelation and God's life-giving action, people seek to create life in test tubes, but they must begin with life that already exists. They cannot create life out of nothing, nor will they ever do so. Starting with existing life with a sperm cell, they may create conditions in which they can even bring forth a human being among tubes and coils. But life will always remain a mystery. Where is life? Is it in the blood, in the heart, or in the brain? Prayer, 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 prayer. To take it upon himself to interfere with scissors in hand, cutting out whatever he wants and throwing it away, adding other things, and issuing a new addition. Who is this man? It is a mystery of mysteries. That is why it says here what the book contains. We became subject to corruption. Had man obeyed, he would have become immortal. Man did not obey, and so he became corruptible. God created man in such a state that if he obeyed, he would be immortal. But if he did not obey, he would be mortal. For if God had made man immortal, his guilt would not have been proven. And if he had made him mortal, man would not have been guilty, for he could have said, "You made me mortal." God created man in such a state that life or death would depend upon man himself, so that he might also be held responsible. In the one case he would be rewarded, and in the other he would be condemned, but the matter would be sealed shut, so to speak, and he could not place the blame on anyone else. Those of you who read the Old Testament will find this expressed beautifully in the wisdom of Sirach, where it says, "He has set fire and water before you. Stretch out your hand for whichever you choose." This is in chapter 15. He has placed fire and water before you. You are free to stretch out your hand toward whichever you choose. If you choose the fire, you will suffer its consequences. If you choose the water, you will receive its coolness. You yourself will be accountable. He has commanded no one to be ungodly, and he has given no one permission to sin. This too is a profound saying. He commanded no one to sin, nor did he make it easy for anyone to sin. Therefore, the human person is responsible. He has set all this forth very well. That is why he says that we were handed over to corruption and joined to death. Read the Troparia on the expulsion of Adam and Eve from paradise in the compunctionate Triodion for the Sunday of Cheese Fair. There you will see how it happened and why it happened. Indeed, this happened by God's command. This separation truly took place by God's command, so that evil would not become eternal. That is why he permitted it. The separation of the soul from the body is an act of God's loving kindness and of His love. Many people blame God for death or for the expulsion from paradise, as we have discussed before. Yet both are acts of love. It was love when He expelled Adam and Eve from paradise, closed the way to the tree of life, and set a guard over it. He guarded the tree of life with the fiery sword, but the other act, allowing Adam to die, was also so that evil would not become eternal. In the first case, Adam, being dead, was not to eat from the tree of life and thus make death immortal and incurable. And in the other case, we are not left forever as tuberculosis, cancer, or a vehicle running over us may leave us, flattened like a postage stamp, and so on. God makes us new again. The Church tells us that He will make us new again in the teaching for the first Saturday of Souls. It says that He will restore us as young people at the age of Christ, 33 years old. And so the hymn says, "Truly, by God's command, as it is written," addressing Him who grants rest to the departed. This is said to the one whom we entreat on behalf of the departed. We say the departed, not the dead. We do not mean someone who has passed into non-existence, as the Jehovah's Witnesses and others tell us. No, we mean one who has departed, one who has been translated elsewhere, and not according to his own will, but because God has translated him. As for choosing death by one's own will, I do not know what reckonings a person will face above. God gave us reason. God gave us the nous, the spiritual intellect, and freedom of choice, but He did not give us authority over the length of our life. These things are in God's hands. So if I behave like a beast, take a car, race along, crash into a post, and dash out my brains, I do not know whether that should be called an accident or suicide, because God gave me reason. Do you understand there are countless other situations that we are able to prevent? But here the hymn speaks of the departed and asks that prayer be offered for him so that he may be granted rest. Allow me here to make a brief digression. Many people pray to God for all kinds of situations, and they expect God to set aside His justice and show His mercy to both the living and the departed. But there is something every person must bear in mind. In such cases, God is usually faced with two opposing realities. On the one hand, there is the person who did not believe, did not desire God, did not repent, did not confess, and departed without metanoia. That person's own condition speaks, indeed, it cries out with a mighty voice, like the blood of Cain crying out to heaven, and draws God's condemnation upon his own head. One can see these things in the chapter. They are written there. Then someone else comes along, crying out and pleading, "My Christ, judge with mercy. Do something, set things right," and so he places God in the middle. Whom is God to listen to now? The one who was unwilling, or the one who is willing now, only after the fact? For many of us come to plead only afterward, when we see certain things, when we see suffering, when we see failure, when we see all sorts of things happening. Then we come afterward and call upon Christ to act and to show patient forbearance. And so I ask, what is God to do? Whom is He to hear? The person himself did not desire Him, and consequently does not desire Him even now. He has remained fixed in that state. Faith and the desire for God continue beyond this life, just as unbelief and the refusal of God also continue. What is God to do between these two opposing realities? Or take another case. A mother pleads for her son, but the son himself wants nothing to do with God. Whom is God to hear? The one who blasphemes him, or the one who implores him? God stands, as it were, between them. A husband pleads for his wife, or a wife for her husband, and the wisdom of Sirach speaks about this. That is why a person must know the Scriptures, so that he may judge rightly and not be led astray. For God cannot be coerced. Scripture says, one person builds and another tears down. One builds, it says, while the other destroys. What have they gained beyond their toil? Nothing but toil. No benefit comes from it. One person prays for a blessing, and another curses. To which voice will the master listen? Which of the two will he hear? It asks. the one who blasphemes him or the one who pleads with him? Which of the two will he hear? You see how difficult this is, and into what a difficult position we place God. This is why James, the brother of the Lord, says, "Prayer has great power when it is fervently at work, not when it remains inactive. You send a payment to another person, but he must accept it. He must be willing and humble himself enough to receive it. If the post office notifies him that a payment is waiting, but he refuses to collect it because it comes from a father or mother whom he will not listen to, then of course it will be returned unclaimed and will have accomplished nothing. So it must be at work. In other words, please pray for me and help me, and I too will pray on my part. It cannot be that you pour in clear water while I pour in ink. That way we shall never make anything clean. Do you understand? Keep these things in mind. It is very difficult to help people when they are not willing to be benefited. It is one thing for a person to remain outside through ignorance, and quite another to do so knowingly and deliberately. In such a case, the justice of God does not yield. In any event, the service then has a glory to the Father, followed by one more short dogmatic troparion. Your death, O Lord, has become the cause of immortality. Here we have doctrine, proclaimed within the funeral service itself, yet we are watching to see whether the widow is weeping or the orphan is crying. How can anyone hear these words, who has grasped their meaning? How did anyone grasp it? This is something we need to know by heart. We need to know the funeral service by heart. Indeed, we should all know it, because it is something that, whether we like it or not, so long as we remain at least nominally Orthodox Christians, will one day be read over us. Even if they do not read all of it, they will read at least half. So we need to become familiar with it. Here, then we have dogma, and it is speaking about the abolition of death. What, then, is it saying? It offers consolation because it takes everything into account, including all our fears. What will happen? Where is the departed going? Where shall I go? And then it says, "Your death, O Lord, has become the cause of immortality. You died so that I might live. And since you have died, I am not afraid that I too shall die, because I shall live with you." But how will a person live? How will he live together with Christ? Someone must raise him from the dead. And when will a person have the right to be raised? "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is John 6:54. Here is the way for me to establish the necessary condition, so that he who conquered death may raise me also and lead me from death into immortality. Do you understand how all these things are joined together? Here too is the answer to why Christ came and became man. Christ did not come to give us a 13th month's salary. No, Christ did not come merely to establish feasts. No, Christ did not come as an employer. Certain people need to understand this. Christ came as the giver of life. His side is life-giving. His tomb is life-giving. The wood of the cross is life-giving. Do you understand? Christ is the giver of life. And every person must realize that Christ came to give humanity something that no human being could give himself and no one else could offer him. If one reads the prayers of the Proskomedia, when the priest takes out the portion of our Lord in the morning, one passage says, "Neither an angel nor an archangel, but the Lord himself saved us from the curse of the law." No one else, it says, could save us, only the Lord himself. Why? We have spoken about this before, but let us discuss it again. We lose nothing by doing so. As I said earlier, Christ came into the world to give the world something it lacked, something humanity had lost along the paths of sin. What was humanity suffering from? What happened to man when he disobeyed? He died. "On the day that you eat of the tree, you shall surely die." And man undergoes two kinds of death, as we have said before. Spiritual death and bodily death. The separation of the body from the soul is the death of the body. And the body is called the remains, the part of the human being that is left behind, but the separation of the soul from God is the death of the soul. This was the death Adam suffered first. Through his disobedience he was cut off from God, and as one dead he was driven out of paradise. For everything dead is cast out of a living organism, so it is also with those who are within the church, yet are living dead. One day they will be cast out. And even if the spiritual ark, the church, does not cast them out today, she will cast them out tomorrow, when the ark comes to rest upon Ararat. When the time of judgment comes, she will take them out and cast them away. For every living organism expels what is dead, as you know. Science itself acknowledges this. What the human being lacked then was life. Humanity lost life along the paths of sin. That is precisely why no created being possesses life in itself. Not angels, not archangels, not human beings, no one. They all participate in life. God Himself is life, life in Himself, and therefore God came and gives us Himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Not a creature, not a servant, not a chief servant, not an archangel, as the Jehovah's Witnesses claim. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. For those who study these things, I am giving you the verse where this is written. Besides this, it is also mentioned in the Epistle to the Hebrews, which Paul wrote to his compatriots in chapter 4, where it says, Since the children, that is, human beings, share in flesh and blood, since they are of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same, not in exactly the same way, but in a similar way, because we are born of a father and a mother. He alone was born only of a mother in place of a human father. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. Yes, He was man, but He likewise partook of the same nature as the children. That is, He became man in a different way, so that through His death He might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and set us free. This is why Christ came into the world. This is why it says here, Your death, O Lord, has become the cause of immortality. And let me share with you two teachings from two saints of our church, one from Saint Cyril of Alexandria and one from the divine John Chrysostom. No, Athanasius, the great Saint Cyril, says concerning this matter, For no other reason did the Word become flesh and dwell among us, no other reason, he says, except that having endured death in the flesh, he might triumph over principalities and powers, bring to nothing the one who held the power of death, namely Satan, and together with him cast away the sin that had tyrannized us. This is why he came, to crush the serpent's head, which took place on Golgotha, as you know. And Athanasius the Great says, Since the first man, Adam, turned aside, he did not remain in his appointed place, and through sin death entered the world, therefore the second Adam had to be unchanging, to stand firm where the first Adam fell, so that even if the serpent should attempt his deception again, the serpent's deceit would be rendered powerless. And since the Lord is unchanging and immutable, the serpent would prove powerless in every attempt against him. And just as through Adam's transgression, sin reached all human beings, as Paul says in Romans 5:12. So, when the Lord became man and overthrew the serpent, the power of incorruption would pass to all humanity. This is why Christ is called the Savior of the world, and the victory hymn of the crucifixion and the resurrection, which we sing in concise form, is Christ is risen. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death. Trampling down death and granting life to those in the tombs. This is why this short passage has been placed here to console us. Do not be afraid. Do not mourn, even if you are dissolved, even if you return to the elements from which you were formed. You will pass to the one in whom you believe. You are a person preparing for your departure. You will pass from death to immortality, because you will meet Christ, the Lord of death and life. Your death, O Lord, gives me courage, for it became the cause of immortality. For had you not been laid in the tomb, paradise would not have been opened. If you had not gone down into Hades, paradise would not have opened. You had to descend into the innermost chambers of Hades and lodge there for a little while. To shatter the bonds of Hades, break open its locks, and set free the first human beings and all those who would believe in your name. For if you had not been laid in the tomb, paradise would not have been opened. Therefore, as the lover of mankind, grant rest to the departed. And so, we who believe all these things, together with this poor soul who is now coming before you, beseech you, grant him rest among his own. The service then presents the Most Holy Theotokos as well. For, as you know, Christ cannot be understood apart from the Theotokos, nor can the Theotokos be understood apart from Christ. They hold the first and second places, the sun and the moon inseparably joined. Our church offers no prayer, no supplication, without immediately mentioning the Most Holy Theotokos, the Virgin, and so forth. She may sometimes not mention the other saints, but the Most Holy Theotokos is invoked at once. She gives the Christian great boldness and is a mighty intercessor before Christ. A mother's supplication has great power to gain the Master's favor. Sadly, not only do we fail to invoke her, but we even blaspheme her. We lose much, both in this life and in the life to come. O pure Virgin, not pure in word alone, but pure indeed, O pure Virgin. The gate of the Word, Word with a capital W, the gate of God, of Christ, who came into the world, the Mother of our God. This Word was and is our God, and she is his Mother, the Theotokos, the God-bearer. Entreat him to have mercy on this soul. Entreat him that this soul may find mercy, and you understand what it means to have the Queen interceding for you. That is a great thing. The attendants, of course, also accomplish much, as do all the courtiers, the saints of our Lord, but above all the Queen. And blessed are those who have a relationship with her. After stating this dogmatic teaching, the service continues by presenting the Beatitudes. But alas, those of you who have journeyed with us through these years will remember when we spoke about the Beatitudes, interpreting one or two of them here each evening. What do these Beatitudes say? What do they require of us? And how far we are from them? I said then, and I repeat it now, if for one reason or another, a person cannot, does not have the ability, the time, or the necessary circumstances to study Holy Scripture, the Old and New Testaments, from Genesis to the Apocalypse, then let him at least manage to read the three chapters of Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7, and put them into practice. Let him be certain that he will enter the kingdom of heaven. Those chapters contain the highest teaching of Christianity, and I dare say that we possess nothing of the Beatitudes. We have scarcely fulfilled even one Beatitude in our lives. I am sorry to speak in such absolute terms, because absolute statements are not always right. Very well, I shall allow for an exception, one in a million. Not one in a hundred. I shall allow one exception in a million. So the service recites the Beatitudes one after another. It presents each Beatitude as a verse, and follows it with a short troparion concerning the funeral. In your kingdom, remember me, O Lord, it says. This is always brought before him. Remember us. Why? Where is our supposed connection with the first Beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Where is anyone poor in spirit? A person may be poor in his wallet, but no one here is poor in spirit. We all have a high opinion of ourselves, whether we are on the right or on the left. There are no poor in spirit, because someone poor in spirit is not a madman. It is someone whose mind is completely sound, yet who believes with all his heart that he knows nothing. He believes that he has made no progress at all. That is the person who is poor in spirit, not someone who has some mental defect. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This does not mean those dressed in black clothes or even worn as fashion now. It means those who mourn for their sins because they have failed in their calling in this world. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Walk past Christian homes and you hear quarrels and shouting. You wonder, what is happening in there? Where is meekness? Where is freedom from resentment? Where is forbearance? These things are nowhere to be found. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Yet if you owe me something, I will take you all the way to the Supreme Court. But here the Lord says, I myself shall give it to you, then you will be filled. We have none of this. And then he continues with each of them. How does he put it? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And this mercy, this great virtue, which, as the Fathers and Holy Scripture tell us, can even blot out sins in certain cases, is likewise not something naturally found within us. Of course, if some important person appears and asks us to give, so that he may see what we have contributed, or so that our name may be recorded among the benefactors or donors of some association, or printed in the newspaper, then we may give out of vainglory or because of a kind of pressure from someone above us. But we do not give spontaneously, willingly depriving ourselves and wondering, how will that person get through tonight? Does he have firewood, food, or medicine? That spirit is not there, and after presenting these principal beatitudes, the service begins to add a short troparion to each one. The first troparion we hear is, O Christ, you made the thief a citizen of paradise when, upon the cross, he cried out to you, Remember me, count me also, though unworthy, worthy of his metanoia, his repentance. In other words, as you did for the thief, telling him beforehand that from that very day he would be in paradise, please do the same for me. But lest anyone be deceived into believing that merely by saying, Remember me, he will enter paradise, or that he can simply use the same plea as the thief, let me make a brief digression. The words, Remember me, truly do have meaning for the believer. And we say them many times, Remember me, O Lord, even at the time of the Holy Eucharist. But this applies to the believer, not to the person who keeps his distance, mocks everyone, cares about nothing, and listens to Satan telling him that there is still plenty of time. Satan steals today from him and gives him tomorrow instead. Such a person bargains with God, leaves the settling of his spiritual affairs until the end, and meanwhile they keep piling up and accumulating. This is not meant for him. But the thief, yes, the thief said, Remember me, and heard from the Lord, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Yet Christ had not said at that time, It is finished. You should understand that the thief's Remember me belongs to the old dispensation. When Christ ascended, he did not say, Whoever says to me, Remember me, I will bring him into paradise. He said, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. It does not say initiation, it says baptism. It says is baptized, then, receive the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This is the New Testament. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Metanoia, repentance and confession. Is there any other way? He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him. He who does not eat my flesh and does not drink my blood has no life in him. Therefore the words, Remember me, do not, by themselves, have the same power they had for the thief on the cross. If I have been born again and baptized, if I preserve my rebirth in purity, and if I fall, make use of the second loving mystery, as Isaac the Syrian calls it, metanoia and confession. If I receive Holy Communion and have a relationship with Christ, then I am surely justified in saying it. I am certainly entitled to say to him, Remember me, as the thief did, but in essence, simply saying, Remember me, does not save a person if the conditions of the New Testament and the promises of our Christ following his crucifixion, his descent into Hades, and his resurrection are not fulfilled. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It is true. If you enter some homes, you will say, Do people really live here, or angels? You see such things indeed. You may say, Surely you do not mean me. They look like angels, not like people who walk about, stir up dust and get dirty. But if you enter their heart, you will find filth, even in those very people who display such brilliance, purity, and gleaming outward polish. Not even a chicken coop could be as filthy as the interior of those souls. But the Lord does not look at the outward appearance. He does not look at what merely seems to be, but at the heart. Here he says, Blessed are the pure in heart. Let your cassock be greasy. Let your collar be greasy, if you cannot change it. Let even your underclothes be dirty, but let your soul and your heart be clean. That is what matters. For wisdom will not enter a soul that devises evil, nor dwell in a body enslaved to sin. I remember the verse exactly. It is from Solomon. This purity, then, must be spiritual. If outward cleanliness is present as well, so much the better. But if we acknowledge that these spiritual conditions are absent, you should know that we cannot see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Secondly, one needs clear eyes in order to see what is pure. Can someone with diseased eyes look at the sun? He cannot. The eyes must be healthy if they are to behold the sun. Then it continues, O thou who art Lord over life and death, grant rest in the dwellings of the saints to the one whom thou hast taken from the things that pass away. But consider the words Lord over life and death. Do you know what that means? It is what another passage says. Thou who hast authority over both the dead and the living, as king even over death. And do you know how this is to be understood? Take one of Ritsos's brooms and go sweep away all the mediums in Kipsali, the ones who claim to bring back our dead so that we may speak with them. And gather up along with them all those of little faith and all the unbelievers. Unbelievers who are victims of all these deceptions of Satan. You claim to speak with the soul of your father, your sister, or your mother. But God holds everyone in his hands. Who would remain in hell if anyone could summon a soul and it could simply leave? Who would stay there? Would anyone? No one would. Souls do not wander about. They are held somewhere in his hands. Does he not hold life and death? He has told us so, but they will not believe it. Abraham says, I cannot forgive me, rich man, cross over. Lazarus cannot pass from there to you, nor can you pass from here to there. There is a great chasm between. That is what it means. Do not be deceived. Spiritualists will be waiting outside for you, especially if you come from a prominent family, promising to put you back in touch with your departed loved one. No, the departed person is in the hands of Christ. Lord over life means that he is the Lord of life and of death as well. And over death as well. So what follows from this? If you love your money, your own soul, and the soul of your departed loved one, stop placing notices in the newspaper saying, in lieu of a memorial service, so many drachmas were donated in memory of your mother. I repeat, if you love your money, and that is where we shall begin your own soul, and the soul of your departed loved one, stop writing, in lieu of a memorial service, such and such an amount was donated. Wherever you may give that money, the departed will not receive it. Why, then, do you not have the proper recommendation? Where did you send the check? Did you give it to an orphanage to deliver, while you yourself remain unbelieving and do not go to church? Take your kaliva and your offering to church, so that a particle may be taken out for your departed loved one. Someone may say to me, then should we not give to charities and to all those institutions? Yes, you should, but first take your offering to church. Give billions to those causes if you wish, but spend 2 drachmas here as well. Take your offering to the church and let the priest take out a particle for your departed one. Yes, let that poor sinful priest take out the particle if you truly want to help your loved one. And help yourself at the same time, for God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Go first to holy confession, and then come and hold the memorial service for your departed one with a small dish of wheat, thereby confessing the resurrection. You confess that although he died and was buried, although he was sown like this grain of wheat, I believe that one day he will rise again, because thou didst say so when thou didst raise him. Have the little particle taken out for him, then, with the slip of paper you bring and the priest's small offering, so that afterward the priest may place it in the holy chalice and say, Wash away, O Lord, by thy precious blood, the sins of thy servants here commemorated. There lies its greatness, that the Lord hears it. Here we see the lamentation and anguish of the papists. They have no proscomedia, and no portions are taken out. Once a Catholic dies, he is gone and buried. No one can help him. They have no sacrifice. Examine these things in depth, and you will see what God has left to us, Orthodox Christians. Read the Apostolic Constitutions. Read the Liturgy of James, the Brother of the Lord, from which all the others derive. You will see that from the earliest days portions have been offered for those who have fallen asleep, and how greatly the departed person is comforted as he waits. May the lamp go before us, as St. John of Ucata says, so that a person will have no need of memorial services. But sometimes, he says, the lamp follows behind. That lamp, the prayers offered for the departed, casts its light behind. Here then, the service tells us, be careful, unbelievers and people who remain in ignorance will lead you astray. Do not listen to them. I hold the soul. I am the Lord of life and death. They do not hold it. Therefore, take care to establish a relationship with me, who hold the soul so that I may help that soul. This is what it says here, in summary, in these few words. O Lord of life and death, give him rest in the dwellings of the saints. We explained the choirs and the rest rather more quickly. The one whom you have taken from transient things, for here we have no lasting dwelling. We are only sojourners here. We are like birds that fly away. Help us. Whom you have taken from the things of this passing world, of the kingdom, who also believe the departed, as we say, and we beseech you to number him among the choirs of your saints, and to remember him in your kingdom on that day when you will render to each person according to his deeds. Each one according to his measure. Then it sets before us another beatitude, the one that says, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Remember this beatitude as having two poles, peace with God and peace with one's neighbor. Blessed are those who have made peace with God and with their neighbor, and blessed are those who have helped others make peace with God and with their neighbor. In no other case has God bestowed this title and this honor. They shall be called sons of God, the peacemakers, because the first peacemaker was God himself, in the Son who came into the world and reconciled man to God, not God to man, but man to God. It was man who rebelled. God is never hostile, as the divine Chrysostom says, and after speaking these few words of the Beatitude, he says, O Master of souls and bodies, here, now, we encounter a strange mystery. O Master of souls and bodies, in whose hand is our breath, the consolation of those in sorrow, give rest in the place of the righteous to your servant, whom you have taken over to yourself. Do you know what it is saying here? It says that under his lordship, in his own possession, are not only our souls but our bodies as well. And the unbelievers, those who remain in ignorance, say, What about those who were devoured by wild beasts, those who were eaten by lions, those who were eaten by sharks, and those who drowned, those who perished in chasms and through famine? This is how the commemoration for the Saturday of Souls puts it in the Triodion. Read it and see. God holds all of them in his hand. If you wish, read the 20th chapter of the Apocalypse. Read Revelation 20:13, and the verses that follow, together with Daniel 7 and Matthew 25, concerning the judgment and the resurrection. There you will find what? And what does it say here? Death gave up the dead who were in it, and the sea and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. Where have they gone? Were they swallowed up? Were they devoured? Were they cast out? Did their appearance change? Are they particles somewhere? These are the questions. All these things will be brought together again tomorrow, and you will remember how one evening I read and interpreted for you the prophecy of Ezekiel concerning how the resurrection will take place. We read it after the return of our holy Epitaphios on Great Friday, how the bare bones and all the rest will be restored. When the earthquake came, they were joined together in their proper order. Sinews came upon them, then flesh, then skin, then breath, and they arose. Wherever they may be, they are in the hands of God. He is the Almighty. He is not the kind of God some people describe who is unable to act by himself and needs other forces and assistance. When they hear the words, one day of God, they say, it must have been a vast period of time. God could not have made all these things in a single day. They imagined that north winds had to blow, the sea had to recede, the waters had to withdraw, and so on. Is that the kind of God you believe in? Woe to you, you undermine everything. Woe to you who pull the ground out from beneath the feet of the faithful. He, then, is master of souls and master of bodies, in whose hand is our breath. It is in your hand, for man is like an electric current. When he turns off the switch, everything stops. They tell him, "You have heard many such things, but just a moment ago we were talking. Yes, and now we are no longer talking. He has gone now to give an account, but last night we were together, and you do not know where he is now. Yesterday we received the checkup results, and the doctor told us this. Yes, his power was cut off. Yes, and now he has gone to give an account. A person must truly believe this. Further on, he has some other beautiful observations. You have, he says, compassion for those in affliction, not merely for people who feel sad, but for those who mourn, those who are afflicted." This is human. Notice that word carefully. Here the service acknowledges what is human. It does not tell you that when someone close to you falls asleep in the Lord, you should take up musical instruments and dance. You will grieve, you will weep, but you will not tear out your hair. You will not raise a black flag and say to God, "I reject your decision and what you have done." You will not shut up your house and turn all the pictures to the wall. You will not declare war on him, saying, "I will not come to your church for a while," because you dared to do this. You will grieve, I have no objection to that, and Christ himself, it says, wept before the tomb. Yet he did not weep over death itself. He wept over humanity's fallen condition. The state a person can reach, and unfortunately this distinction no longer exists. Someone will say, "I am sad." You are greatly mistaken. You lack faith, and that is why you are sad. Be afflicted, but do not give way to despondent sorrow. Sadness is one thing, and affliction is another. Distress is something else. Distress and affliction are more or less the same. The word itself is compound. The space is narrow. I feel confined. I cannot move about easily. We speak of a shortage of money, and we speak of limited space. We pass through difficult times. How are we to endure them? We must distinguish affliction from despondent sorrow. Affliction does not cast faith aside, but despondent sorrow does. And Paul, writing to the faithful in the passage that our Holy Church includes in the funeral service, says, "I do not want you to sorrow like the rest, who have no hope. Do not give yourselves over to such sorrow. A person who does so should know that he is being influenced by Satan." A person who is afflicted suffers because of what has happened. But despondent sorrow leads to perdition, while afflictions lead to salvation. The person who never experiences affliction is a person who is not struggling spiritually. Everyone who struggles must pass through affliction, and if someone has no affliction, he should sorrow and fear that God has abandoned him. To many this sounds like a paradox, yet it is so. Once, as Macarius the Great was journeying, he met a woman who was wailing bitterly, and he could not calm her tears. At last he approached her and asked why she was weeping so intensely, what had happened, and whether they as men of God could help her. She replied, "You cannot help me, men of God." "What has happened to you?" they asked. "God has abandoned me. How did you come to know that?" "For 3 years I have not had a single temptation." "Do you understand? And if you like, regarding what I am telling you, I could speak to you about tribulations and what a great blessing they are." First, the godly John Chrysostom reflects on this and prepares every believer, saying to him, "Listen, we are not always going to have spring, nor will it always be summer, always daytime, always good health, or always life." He puts it beautifully, and when a person is formed by this understanding, he will face whatever happens somewhat differently. He says, "It is not always winter, nor is it always summer. There are not always waves and storms, nor is there always calm. Human life will pass through calm and through waves, through winters and also through summers. It is not always night, nor is it always day. Thus, just as it is not always winter, not always summer, and not always night. So too there is not always tribulation, he says. There will also be relief. God has ordered things in this way unless, of course, a person creates his own affliction. If he creates it himself, he creates something beyond his own strength. Paul writes in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is human." This refers to the temptation that God permits. If I create a temptation for myself, then I am to blame. It may drive me even to suicide. But the temptation God gives me will be such that I can bear it, and it will last only for a time, only up to a certain point. But there will also be relief, if only we continually give thanks to God amid tribulation. Then God will allow the tribulation to remain with us. As long as he sees that we can bear it without complaining, he allows it to continue because good comes from tribulation. I will confirm this with the words of another father, Saint Cyril of Alexandria. Afflictions are the weapons of the righteous. Afflictions are the weapons of the righteous. They train them for the blessed life and lead them to eternal life. Therefore, when you cry out to God, you are heard, especially when you are in affliction. In my affliction, I cried out to the Lord, and he heard me. And this is true. Prayer is greatest and most beautiful only when I am in affliction. When I am not in affliction, we simply sing our song and then hurry off to bed or go out. And here is another saying of Saint Gregory, explaining why some desire affliction. He says, "The one who claims that the righteous man should not face tribulation argues, since he is righteous, why should he suffer? Why should he be afflicted? What next should he have angels fanning him?" The man who says that the righteous should not suffer affliction is saying nothing other than that an athlete should have no opponent. It is like saying that there should be an athlete, but no one for him to contend against. The righteous man will have affliction as his opponent. Christ, then, and the Church acknowledge this, there will be affliction, but not despairing sorrow. This is what he says here to console us. "The soul and the body are in my hands, for I am the master of souls and the master of bodies." We shall stop here because I see that the hourglass has just about run out, and God willing, we shall continue.